We are looking at worship. In particular, we're talking about, or have been talking about, the sacraments. And if you're wondering why I'm standing here, this is sort of a way. There's two reasons. One, well, I guess we're having the Lord's Supper today, and I've got a place to put stuff for the time being. But also, it gives our sound guy back there an opportunity to adjust cameras based on when we actually have the Lord's Supper now. So everybody who may be listening to this in the future, from my perspective, has no bearing on this whatsoever, because we don't do video for Sunday school. So, all right, we are talking about worship and the sacraments. And we spent some time discussing what sacraments are, just briefly, and the fact that there are some complications with respect to sacraments and corporate worship. And if you remember, the key thing that we brought up with respect to that had to do with the question of what is descriptive in Scripture and what is prescriptive in Scripture. So, lots of people, they look at, for instance, the book of Acts. They see the baptisms that just like take place right there on the spot. And therefore conclude, we can have a baptism anywhere. We need to remember, even as we mentioned last week, and I want to expand upon it just a little bit, we need to remember that just because something is described in Scripture does not automatically mean that it is prescribed. And I use the example of electing officers. You know, we don't do it by casting lots. So we saw the observation in Acts chapter 1 of the replacement for Judas Iscariot. And so if we follow that, if that description is prescriptive, then we should have cast lots when we elected our last elder and even the first two and deacons. We need to remember, and this is where, you know, just expanding upon this concept a little bit, is that in the book of Acts, what we see there is something that is very transitional. The apostles, as apostles, capital A, had a very unique office. It was also an opportunity, as it were, through the apostles to advance the kingdom and for them to actually establish elders. You look through Acts, you look through even what Paul wrote in his epistles. His goal was not just get them saved. When you read through Acts, it almost reads like that because everything is quick and it's fast paced. Little incident here and then over here. But, you know, for instance, if you read Acts 19 and the opportunity that Paul had in Ephesus, you know, you read that chapter in one quick sitting, a few minutes. That was over the course of a couple of years. So there is not this get them saved, move on to the next place. It's the establishment of churches. And then the mantle, if you will, or maybe better, the keys of the kingdom were then transferred to the elders of the church. As you go through the New Testament, you go from a period of supernatural wonders more and more, not like at the snap of a finger, but more and more away from that to elder rule. I brought up Acts chapter 15 with respect to Presbyterianism. But there's another point there as well with the Jerusalem Council. The apostles, as apostles, could have used their authority to say, this is what needs to be done. but it was the elders of the church. So already we've shifted into a mindset of corporate church decisions and things done for the benefit of the church. And so by good and necessary consequence, we end up deducing that baptism and the Lord's Supper, which were instituted by Christ and given to the apostles, that stewardship, that important act of worship, is then transferred, as it were, to the elders who have the keys of the kingdom given to them. And of course, it's done in the confines of the church. Now, here's another reason why, and this again, good and necessary consequence. Why it's done in the context of the corporate worship service. One of the things that baptism signifies is entrance into the visible church. Right? And that ought to be a public thing that happens. The Lord's Supper is a meal that is what we call communion. There's no communion if it's just you. Well, very small. So the idea is that it is a family meal, and it is done in the presence of Christ. And all of these things, I say all, there's two, these things are done in the presence of Christ, the throne room of grace. There's presentation, there's vows that are made, and even the Lord's Supper, there is a certain sense where our act of partaking in the Lord's Supper is a demonstration of our own commitment to be faithful to the covenant stipulations. It is clearly a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. But the covenant of grace does have stipulations. Did I just say that? Yeah.
We'll edit it out.
Okay, thanks. No. So let's talk a bit about baptism. What is baptism? Some jokester is going to say something.
Immersion.
Yeah, there it is. I just knew it was going to come. Somebody was going to set off my trigger.
Not according to Matthew 3.
Yeah, no, not according to Matthew 3.
Well, it seems like you're asking a really loaded question.
I know I am. It is a loaded question. What is baptism?
It's a visible sign of an inward reality.
Okay,
the reality might not be present.
Yes. It's a visible sign of something that happens in the life of a true believer. We need to make this distinction, and this is true. And again, we're talking sacramentology here more than we're talking about worship, but they're going to be connected. Baptism signifies the reality of a truth that is in the heart of a true believer. It does not signify that the recipient has that reality. Okay? What, there's charitable judgment. But the point is, the church, and particularly the elders, you know, last week we saw what our Book of Church Order would call an adult baptism, but, you know, we get it. A profession of faith. We can't read hearts, but we can determine whether or not somebody's profession of faith is credible, and by judgment of charity, we will say that's a believer. I mean, truth of the matter is, and I'm, you know, maybe I'm setting myself up, but, you know, none of you can read my heart.
Maybe that's why the Great Commission says make disciples, not make converts.
That could be.
Jesus was a disciple.
Yeah, Judas was a disciple. And see, that's it. And in fact, even this morning, when we look at John 15, 1 through 3, just three verses this morning, that concept has to come into play. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Well, that passage must mean that you can lose your salvation, right?
Absolutely.
Right.
Just like in the Old Testament where they drank from the same spiritual rock.
Yes.
Right,
that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, that they all drank from the same spiritual rock, which was Christ. And so this is where that visible-invisible distinction comes in handy. You and I simply cannot determine for certainty who's in the invisible church, except for the examples we have in Scripture, which we're told, because God revealed it to us. Now, believe me, I understand. I'm not going to stand at somebody, a saint's funeral, and say, well, you know, we can't read hearts. I mean, come on. This is, let's be real. We would never do that. It's that judgment of charity, and you shall know them by their love. You'll know them by their fruits. And so that's why we need to make the very careful distinction that it is not a baptism, and really the Lord's Supper as well, it's not a sign and seal that the person has what is signified. It is a sign and seal of Christ and his benefits, which the person receives through faith in Christ. Is that, you see how I'm splitting those hairs? Romans 4 about circumcision being a seal of the righteousness that comes by faith. Romans 4:11, Paul making the argument, his argument is about justification, and he's putting forth Abraham, because you can't get much more Jewish than Abraham, to demonstrate that he was justified by faith and not by circumcision. He was justified by faith. And then the description that you see there is that circumcision is a seal of the righteousness that comes by faith. It is not a sign of the faith that brings righteousness.
Judas had the circumcision.
That's correct.
And all the Pharisees.
So let me just say that again. It's an extremely important distinction. Circumcision is not a sign of the faith that brings righteousness. It is a sign of the righteousness that comes by faith. Roy?
I'm going to go even a little teaser further than that. In Romans 4, it is the faith. Now, it's not believing that's involved there. It's not talking about what he had by his believing, but the righteousness that was proclaimed in the faith, that which was believed.
Yeah, it's the faith. It's more the objective reality, and the faith in this case equals the gospel message.
Exactly.
As opposed to somebody who has faith, which is the subjective experience of God's gift to appropriate all those blessings.
And to put this even more pointedly, I'm not certain what other people's take might be, but over the years when I was in a church where I was witnessing baptisms by professing faith in a Baptist church, the focus was on the believing person.
Right.
Actually believing. And baptism was a sign of his believing.
Yes.
It pointed to what he did. It did not point to what God did.
Correct.
And it was not about the faith. It was about the believing. It's a totally different subject.
Yeah. And, you know, even having discussions about baptism, and we're talking about baptism more than worship, but even having those discussions about baptism with even Reformed Baptists, quote unquote, I don't get too hung up over the label, but I personally don't agree with it. And even confessional Baptists, those that hold to the 1689 cheat sheet of the Westminster Confession. I'm sorry, I'm being a bit facetious with that. It is actually a very good document. There's going to be differences, and in particular with respect to baptism. No matter what, even among those that are Baptistic and follow the 1689 London Baptist Confession, which is very similar to the Westminster Confession, when push comes to shove, it will always boil down to that distinction. What is baptism a sign of? Is it a sign of what God does, or is it a sign of what the believer does? That's what, and they will tell you, you know, the good ones, the more well-read ones, particularly those who are of the more confessional mindset, they will say initially, no, baptism's not a sign about what the believer does, but it always comes back to that, always does. I have never not had that happen. And it's been with, you know, guys who were, you know, armchair theologians and those who were trained pastors in those confessional Baptist circumstances. And no matter what, it always comes back to the question of what actually is baptism a sign of.
And as you look at it and unpack the sign, look at what it says in sign language.
Yeah, right.
Baptism in sign language says you can't clean yourself.
Right.
And even if you were immersed, that's not enough water.
That's correct.
There's just simply not if you use detergent, it still wouldn't work.
Right.
Baptism says that only God can clean you. It also says that those whom God cleans, he does clean.
That's correct.
That's the gospel.
That's also what Jesus tells his disciples in John 15:3, which we'll look at this morning. Now, not by baptism, but it's connected to the word.
And it's the gospel.
Yeah. Chase?
So far, what I'm hearing from this conversation this morning in the class that you're instructing us in is, I want to say there are two distinctions being made here. Really, it seems to just be one. And what that one is, which was previously said, what does Baptist signify?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it really is more what God does. And the person may have it. But even then, if the person has it, it's because of what God has done. And that's what it boils down to. And see, I think that's another, and it's not a huge argument. It's not a slam dunk that, you know, bet the house money on it type of argument. But I think it reinforces the idea of why baptism ought to be in a corporate worship service, because it's about what God does.
We
don't rule by exceptions. That's not to say, and this happens with the Lord's Supper, that a baptism has to only, generally that's the rule. There are exceptions. And you can think about those exceptions. You know, we're paedobaptists. We believe in the baptism of infants. Okay, and so what happens if a child is born and is born with all kinds of defects and is stuck in the hospital and possibly might not even live? These are real realities. It is perfectly legitimate within the allowance of the hospital, of course, and the basis of what the sickness might be that the child is dealing with, but it would be perfectly acceptable to have the elders of the church go over and the pastor administer the sacrament of baptism. But even there, just like with the Lord's Supper with shut-ins, It always needs to be connected to the word. And so some sort of word preached, even if it's just a very short homily, because remember, both baptism and the Lord's Supper as sacraments, they are signs of what God promises in his word. And of course, the Great Commission, teaching them and baptizing, that there's a connection. Chase?
Aren't most of the examples in Scripture about baptism, though, corporate?
Most. Yeah.
John the Baptist, you know, which...
That's a whole different debate.
Not the same, but it was still public.
Yeah. And even... if you take even the Philippian jailer, well, that wasn't public. Well, you actually had a plurality of elders.
Yeah. Yeah.
You did. So, Jonathan... circumcision was considered a public event. And even today among Jews, it tends to be a very public thing. Now, oftentimes it's done in the home, but it's got to be done by a rabbi. It's got to be done in certain fashion. But it is often a public event. Those that, you know, we'll say, not the hospital, let's have the rabbi do it because they're a bit more orthodox in their Judaism. So, all right, so even when we talk about the Lord's Supper, as we partake, and see, this is again the distinction. It is a memorial, but it's not a mere memorial. It is still about what Christ has done. When we make it strictly memorialistic, then it is about us remembering more than it is about the actual sacrifice of Christ. And so that too is a corporate meal, especially when you think of the connection of the Lord's Supper with what? With what? Yes, his crucifixion, but in the Old Testament, the Passover, which clearly was a festival day. And the males were required to go to the place appointed, which became Jerusalem. In his presence, uniquely, right? Yeah.
Because those things really are a matter of tradition rather than coming from the scriptures.
Right.
The Passover was to be celebrated by adult males in Jerusalem.
Correct.
That doesn't say that the first Passover did involve families, but subsequent Passovers weren't the first Passover.
Right.
They were something that God established connected to that first Passover.
Right, and only the males were required to go.
But it was still a reason to call to mind to have the children ask why.
That's correct, and that actually is in the first Passover. You read it in Exodus, the question it's presented, you know, as God gives instructions concerning the very first Passover before they cross the sea, when your children ask, what is it that, and here's the key thing, what is it that you are doing? Not what we are doing, what you are doing. And I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. But even there, it's a catechetical instruction. There's instruction behind it. There is something that it signifies. So, Jake? Oh, yeah.
Jesus himself was saying that, let me get back to that. When Christ comes back, the language is of God will baptize the earth with fire. And baptism is that sign of cleansing. And Christ and his Father will cleanse this earth once and fully for all. Praise God for that. I'm looking forward to that day. However, that's why we need the sign of baptism. Those who are Christians and truly baptized, they won't be baptized with that wrath of fire. They will be the ones actually being cleansed and glorified.
Right.
Everyone will be baptized whether they like it or not. Whether it be a fire or a grace, that's up to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's ultimately what it boils down to. And that's just it. When we talk about both baptism and the Lord's Supper, and especially the Lord's Supper with respect to what I'm about to say, we need to understand that there is a lot that is actually signified by both signs. We talk about it being a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Both are. But they signify somewhat different aspects of what the covenant of grace looks like. So when we talk about the Lord's Supper, particularly, and I think I've shared this before in other contexts, but there are different times. You know, we celebrate monthly, and it's common, though we do have some of our churches in the OPC that do it weekly. That's fine. That's another fun discussion. But we bring to remembrance realities of what it signifies. It is not just, and I'm not trying to minimize it, it's not just Christ's sacrifice. But it involves other things that are connected to his sacrifice. It involves a recognition that we are also one body. One body, one loaf, right? It means that if we're partaking of Christ together, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're one body. And therefore, not only is it our commitment to God and his stipulations as a part of the covenant of grace, and yes, there are stipulations, but it's also a commitment and a pledge one to another. So that person in the other pew that, like, stepped on your toes, whether literally or figuratively, doesn't matter. And you're kind of mad at them. You partaking the Lord's Supper is a reminder. I'm still one in Christ with that person.
It's part of the gospel.
That's part of the gospel. The gospel brings reconciliation. Another aspect that the Lord's Supper, we understand both baptism and the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper particularly to be a means of grace that is perpetual, because baptism is once, but the Lord's Supper is perpetual, to be remembered time and again, but because it's a meal, that demonstrates to us our need continually for spiritual nourishment, because that's what a meal does. It gives us nourishment. We don't just eat one meal in our lives. We eat a steady diet. And that's what the Lord's Supper is intended to be, a steady spiritual diet.
It tells us that we cannot persevere by ourselves.
That's correct.
But by grace, we shall persevere. There's a promise in that.
Correct. And this is why, again, it's done in the context of the corporate worship service. We think about the connection. We talk about grace in the salutation, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As you enter into his presence spiritually, that is a declaration of blessing that in this place, in the presence of Christ, there's grace. Well, guess what? One of those means of grace is the Lord's Supper. And so we partake as he presents himself spiritually in the elements.
Just to go over, like, demonstrated the need for abiding with Christ and union with Christ as opposed to merely looking at a moment of justification.
Yes.
Not that there's not a moment of justification.
Right.
That's what I'm getting at, but it's the lifelong.
Right. That's correct.
The baptism points to the one.
Right.
And the supper points to the other. If you're talking about justification and progressive sanctification.
That's correct. Generally, baptism, particularly because it signifies regeneration, which is a one-time event, but it also signifies the cleansing, which from a forensic standpoint is a one-time event, and that's our justification. Signifies pardon and cleansing from sin judicially.
Definitive sanctification.
Definitive sanctification, correct. Jay? Well, it's very interesting that you asked that, and I was hoping to get to that at some point. There actually have been and are churches that will set up tables. And they do that. Now, I don't have any objection to that, per se. But what would frequent, and I don't know the frequency, but it happens enough. That what happens is that the people are, they do it in stages because of room considerations, which I get, and they want to be as close as to being around the table. I think it's, this is me personally, but I think it's more important that we partake together than it is than groups of us take turns around the table and then partake. Because I think that gets to the heart of the true communion of believers together. So I'm not opposed, per se, to like tables. There's also been the question of what about coming up and then partaking? I don't necessarily have a problem with that. But again, you get into that argument of everybody's taking it individually as opposed to all of us together partaking. And I think that's such a key aspect of the Lord's Supper is that all of us are partaking together. Now, a couple of interesting questions. And I'll do this with respect to baptism, and then I probably won't have time, but there's going to be a somewhat related question with respect to communion. But with respect to baptism, maybe some of you have seen it. I know for sure one person in here has seen it. But John MacArthur has a sermon, and you can find it on YouTube. It's almost an hour long, and it is a sermon that is an argument against infant baptism. Now, I watched it. I listened to it. And my first thought is, I realize this is a sermon. And he's speaking to the masses. But I'm thinking, if you brought those kind of arguments into a debate, many Reformed Paedo Baptists would be able to, on the spot, answer all those objections without any hesitation. But I want to focus on one of the arguments that he made, because I think this one is an important one for us to understand. He used our argument of the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. And that's what we're talking about here, worship. And so the regulative principle of worship is the question of we only do that which is commanded or that which is by good and necessary consequence deduced from Scripture. And so MacArthur is not saying an argument. He understands that we make the connection, but he's saying that we don't do infant baptism in worship because we don't even have a command or a deduction from that. So that's his basic argument. Because of the regular principle of worship, we're contradicting ourselves by having infant baptism in a corporate worship service. Because you have no examples, and you can't even deduce that it's supposed to be. Here's the problem with his argument. And this really is a lot easier than it sounds. The way he presents the argument, he presents it as though there are two different baptisms. That's the problem. And so last week we saw a child who is older and made a profession of faith was baptized. We also had an infant that was baptized. Those are not different baptisms. They're the same baptism. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So whether it's an adult convert, which I know MacArthur would agree that an adult credo baptism is legitimate at a corporate worship service. He sees infant baptism as something different. And so because of that something different, and there's no explicit command, and there's no example, therefore we must be violating the regulative principle of worship. But our answer to that is it's not a different baptism. If baptism is legitimately allowed in a corporate worship service, which even he would admit is, then infants being baptized should be too, because it's the same baptism. I even had somebody, and some of you know this individual, but it was online, I won't mention his name, tried to argue, yeah, but it's got to be different because there are different things that are done. We ask questions of parents for the infant, and then we ask questions of the person who's professing faith. Okay, I'm not sure how that redefines what baptism is. And so I took a step further back and said, well, we do the same thing when we receive people into membership. Some people are received on letter of transfer from a church of like faith. Some people are received by reaffirmation of faith. Some people are received by profession of faith. It's still the same faith. It's still the same membership, even though it comes about in slightly different ways. With that's not a perfect analogy, but it's the same idea. With baptism, there's one baptism. Doesn't matter if it's an adult or an infant. It's the same baptism. And if we do agree that baptism, however you want to define it, is legitimate in the corporate worship service, we who hold to Reformed paedobaptism believe that that's a part of it, because it's the same baptism. It's not different. And that's also why we don't rebaptize.
So you're saying once a child is baptized, you don't see a need for baptism as an adult.
That's correct.
They have professed faith. They've already been baptized.
That's correct. Yep. Now, it does get into the question, and I brought this up a bit last week, and it comes back again. Well, what about those who are baptized in a Roman Catholic Church? I think that, me personally, that's the easy one. And I'm probably in a minority in the Presbyterian and Reformed circles. But then what about, you know, somebody's uncle in the back creek? You know, I get it. There are circumstances that are like you're just scratching your head and you're trying to figure out, and many things have to be done on a case-by-case basis. But as you look at the Roman Catholic Church, from my perspective, and I'm not the only one, but I do think it's a minority position, that Rome at Trent, Council of Trent, in response to the Protestant Reformation and response to the radical Reformation of the Anabaptists, they effectively anathemized the gospel. That anybody who believes in justification by faith alone and teaches it, let him be anathema. That's the declaration. That is the dogmatic stance of the Roman Catholic Church, even if the average pew sitter doesn't believe it. That's what the institution believes as a church.
Reaffirmed at Vatican II.
And reaffirmed at Vatican II, which was much more recent, comparatively speaking. So to me, an organization or institution that anathemizes the gospel, how can that even be called a church?
Or a baptism,
because remember, they will agree with the signifying aspect of baptism, that baptism is a sign of the gospel. Roman Catholics will say that. But what does their gospel look like? Their gospel is actually anathemized by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1.
It's closer to Mormonism, faith plus works.
Right. And so again, let me just reiterate, that is not necessarily what the average pew sitter in a Roman Catholic church believes. In fact, you will find individual Roman Catholics that, like, I don't believe that. And that's fine. I'm telling you what the institution, the church, called the Roman Catholic Church, and I put church in quotes. It's neither Roman, it's neither Catholic, nor is it a church. But dogmatically, that's what they hold to. Jake?
My question is, when it comes to that, how come our baptisms are considered valid? Because we have a weak view of what grace actually is, too.
Why is it valid for them?
No, what I'm saying is, what makes ours more valid, as it were, than their? I understand you're saying the doctrine of grace, or what they're teaching.
But that's actually it. It's not a question of our feeling or understanding. It's what is the gospel? That's what it boils down to. What's the gospel? Gospel is saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's the gospel. That's what baptism signifies. But for Roman Catholicism, what they say is the gospel is all that does is make you able to do good works in order for you to merit your own salvation.
I understand that, but like, even us would just confess the gospel right there. We still don't fully understand that.
Oh, I think we do understand that. We may not fully live it. The gospel is actually very simple, and we do understand it. The Word of God has a lot of complex things in it. But the gospel itself, it really is easy enough for a child to understand. And that's why we talk about childlike faith. And one of the things, if we turn this around to the Lord's Supper, and that it signifies the gospel also, one of the things that we are doing as we partake of the Lord's Supper is reminding ourselves of the gospel precisely because we're weak. And we need that spiritual refreshment. Jonathan?
So, for clarification, so would you say that what Jake's saying, like, the Roman Catholic Church has it 100% wrong, and we may have it 0.00001% wrong, whereas you would say they have it 100% wrong, and we have 100% right?
In terms of what it signifies, yes. Chase?
I'm not intending to do this, but I am about to open a can of worms. Because believe it or not, I've heard you say this before, and I actually agreed with you. I just forgot that I did. But in church history, because the question is between the Arians and what it was the argument between Orthodoxists and the Luciferians. And Luciferians come into the church and continue to hold office. It couldn't be a linear movement. They could come into the church if they repented. But the argument there with Orthodoxus and why he ultimately won that out, why the Arian priesthood, if they repented, could
Yeah, it's related to what's known as the Donatist controversy, and not unrelated to what you were talking about, but even in a more broader picture is when the church was persecuted, for instance, because of their belief in the outside world, and some people, including ministers, priests, whatever you want to label them as, forsook the faith. Then when the persecution ended and they wanted to come back in, what do we do? Well, what do we do about those that were ministers who baptized and administered the Lord's Supper and forsook the faith? Are those baptisms now invalid? Interestingly enough, as an institution, the church came to the right conclusion that it's not based on the piety of the individual who's administering it, but whether or not it's being done lawfully within the confines of the church. Now, there's a recent case, and I'm going to end with this, in Roman Catholicism, where a priest who grew up in the Roman Catholic Church found out that his own baptism, his own christening as an infant in the Roman Catholic Church had like a slight alteration to it, which invalidated his baptism, which in turn invalidated every single baptism he performed. Wow. Every single one.
Wow.
And which I hear that story and I'm thinking, you know, Rome likes to look back on the church fathers and don't they remember the Donatist controversy? Well, it's a rhetorical question. And so that's why baptism, not only does it not, and the Lord's Supper, does not depend on you per se. It's not a sign of what you do. It's God's promise, what God does. It's not even what I do or say as a minister of the gospel. It's what God does. It's what God says.
That kind of answers Jake's question. It kind of says we have to look at things with both the awareness that someplace there's a bright line that we draw.
Yeah.
But also an incredible amount of willingness to be patient and to think.
And grace.
And grace.
That's right. And if God can show grace to his own people for 40 years who did not circumcise them, 40 years they wandered in the desert and did not get circumcised. He showed them grace. He did not cut them off, even though he had every right to, because they weren't circumcised.
He didn't do like he did with Moses.
That's correct. Right. Real quick, Chase, we got to stop. Okay. Okay, let's close in prayer. We'll try to pick this up next week, and we'll talk a little bit more about the Lord's Supper and certain practices of why we do things. So, all right, let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks that you have given us signs and seals of your covenant of grace to remember what it is that you have promised, what it is that you will give through the exercise of the gift of faith. Lord, may those truths open our hearts and minds. May they be truths that warm our hearts, that cause us to long more and more for Christ. And now, Lord, we ask that as we are about to worship you, that you would prepare us, give us a heart and mind that is eager to worship you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.